We live in a complicated world where we're called to follow Jesus. But our world, 6,000 miles and 2,000 years away from the world of Jesus of Nazareth, is just so different. When we set out to follow Jesus in our world, we have to do some translation. A lot of translation. It makes following Jesus a complicated task. So when we are faced with a complicated task, we do what comes natural. Try to simplify. We take what seems unmanageable and try to make it manageable, naturally so. Of course, the ever-present danger in this is oversimplifying. And we're all prone to that danger. I mention this at the outset because I think today's gospel reading can help us. In this ancient text, we can find some clues for living today in our chaotic and complicated and globalized world. We get these clues directly from Jesus and those who walked with him in his relatively contained and maybe simpler world, a world of Palestinian Jews who were congregated on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. These clues come from dialogue in this story, or more precisely, a series of short stories. This narrative from John 1 takes place over a three-day period, best we can tell, in four different scenes. And if you look at the dialogue between John the Baptist and the crowds, between John's disciples and Jesus, between Andrew and Simon, between Jesus and Philip, and Philip and Nathanael, they all have a common thread running through them, summed up in these three words, come and see. So here's my sermon in a nutshell. The way to navigate the complexities of life, of following Jesus today, is to stubbornly commit ourselves to come and see, to show up, to see for ourselves, to look, to take in, to observe, to explore, to dig deeper. And at the same time, to stubbornly refuse to come to conclusions from a distance, to resist with all our might the temptation to oversimplify and take the quick and easy path to reaching decisions and judgment. That's my single point. Now let me try to flesh it out, and this is my take on it. You'll need to tell me if you have a different take. So how many times has someone run up to you wide-eyed, talking a mile a minute, trying to tell you something amazing or scary or funny that they just saw happen with their own eyes, and you don't quite get it? Your face registers confusion. They're disappointed and say, I guess you just had to be there. It's a cliche, but it's true. There's no substitute for being there. You only get the full impact of something when you're right there, where it's happening, when it's happening, seeing, hearing, participating. Secondhand and third and fourth hand accounts don't have the enough emotional holding power, typically, to keep our attention for more than a few minutes. It's the reason TV stations label their news shows eyewitness news, action news, news now. It's why camera crews find any excuse to come to you live from the scene of the action, even if they're reporting on the weather. An NBC report on the California flooding last week showed a close-up of the face of the reporter holding the mic and talking about the high water. Then the camera zoomed out, and you saw the reporter in that water up to his waist. And it zoomed out more, and you saw that the whole street full of water and his small figure there in the middle of it. The producers know. News is only partly about communicating facts. A big part of it is grabbing your emotional attention, pulling you in, making you feel like you're there. You know, in less time, with less money and less risk to their personnel, they could easily have given us more detailed and more accurate data. They could tell us that the water on Main Street is 37 inches at the center, flowing 5 miles an hour and rising a foot every 6 hours. They could get that data from local authorities and report it from a dry studio. But no, they have to have someone wade out in the middle of it and come to us live for no good reason except they want that information to grab us emotionally and stay with us tomorrow and the next day. John the Baptist had already told the crowds about Jesus many times. He told them someone would soon appear who was the anointed one, the promised Messiah. But when Jesus finally showed up, when was there in the flesh, then John said with excitement, "Here he is. Look, behold the Lamb of God. This is the one I meant when I said, I saw the Spirit descend on him as a dove. I have seen and given witness that this is the one." John the Baptist reporting live for Eyewitness News. The next day again, Jesus passed by and John said to two of his disciples, "Look, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God." Now that's part one of the scripture reading from John 1. The gospel writer has John the Baptist urging us to look, to observe, to see, and John describes what he himself saw. And then the narrative shifts to scene two. John's disciples, full of curiosity, start to follow after Jesus. They want to learn more. They ask where Jesus is staying. And Jesus replies simply, cryptically, "Come and see." They went, they saw, they stayed, they interacted with Jesus. Scene three, one of those disciples was Andrew. He goes off and fetches his brother Simon. "We have found the Messiah," Andrew tells Simon. So Simon comes, sees, observes firsthand, and Jesus interacts with him, gives him a new name, Cephas, Peter, the rock. Scene four. Next day, Jesus invites Philip to follow him into Galilee. And Philip goes and finds Nathanael, tells him basically the same thing that Andrew told Peter. "We have found him, the promised one. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Nathanael is skeptical. "Nazareth? Really? A Messiah from a backwoods place like that?" And Philip answered with these now familiar words, thick with meaning, "Come and see." Come and see. Be there. Disciples don't learn to follow their master by memorizing data, by ensuring they digested the key points of their master's teaching. They learn to follow by showing up, by observing, by noticing, by paying attention, by asking questions, by experimenting, by asking more questions, by trying again, by listening to their master by replicating what they see their master doing? Being a true disciple begins by showing up in person, learning the truth about anyone, really, especially about a group of people, requires real presence, requires us to come and see. If we disciples today, trying to navigate a complicated world to be faithful followers of Jesus, if we make a stubborn commitment to always come and see before we decide and declare, then I think we'll be in a minority position in our 21st century American society. That's true, I think, especially now in this anxious and fearful social climate, when we are both hyper-connected and deeply divided, where technology allows for and social patterns encourage immediate judgment and immediate response to that judgment delivered from a safe distance. We're besieged by a rapid rise of outright fake news and news that gets leaked and broadcast and reacted to before any normal common sense journalistic standards of verification and balance and nuance gets applied to it, only to find out later it was either entirely false or wrongly interpreted. Now, we could write all this off as political tricks and gamesmanship, par for the course these days when people get passionate about one ideology or another. Or, as disciples of Jesus, as people of Judeo-Christian faith, we could see that as part of a larger moral crisis in which we participate, in which one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, is routinely ignored and laughed into irrelevance. But that's just one small example of how we all continually fail to come and see. The seeds of our short attention span and distraction as individuals and collectively, those seeds were planted long ago, and they're bearing fruit in nearly every part of our lives. We're getting out of practice in one of the core spiritual disciplines, showing up. Our culture certainly doesn't encourage us to practice it. Life isn't structured in a way that pushes us very often toward active, direct engagement, toward patient listening and observing, toward thoughtful analysis, toward hands-on collaboration, toward face-to-face dialogue with our neighbors, much less our opponents. Technology has done wonders at making certain tasks easier for us, so we can also get away with paying less attention. It's not just distracted driving that's a problem today. It's distracted walking, distracted talking, distracted living. Maybe it all started with the infrared remote control. Some of you are too young to remember not having a remote. I recall in one of my very early sermons back in the mid-80s, there's actually a couple people here today, I think, who heard that sermon. I actually made light of TV remotes. We had a TV with a turn knob and rabbit ear antennas, which was good enough for anybody, I thought. To refuse to walk across the living room to change the channel or adjust the volume was the height of laziness, it seemed to me. We were being sucked in by one of the seven deadly sins, sloth. Today, our family has gone from zero to an indeterminate number of remotes in our household. We recently replaced a car radio, and the new one came with a remote. Really? I'll draw the line there. The remote, to me, is not the epitome of evil, but it is symbolic of how we approach life. We want to remain at a distance. We want to remain at ease. We want to maintain control of our environment without actually engaging it very directly. With as little effort expended as possible, the push of a button, we'd like to turn down or mute that which disturbs us. We'd like to switch channels, turn aside from anything that doesn't immediately grab us. We have developed to perfection the art of distraction, the art of impatience. Remember the theme at our church retreat 3 years ago? Slow church. The planter from that retreat is still out there in the foyer, still thriving. What I'm talking about here, our addiction to remote control of life and relationships, is the opposite of slow church. Slow church is about patiently cultivating community in the body of Christ. It's about not even wanting to rush to judgment or make a quick decision, but enter into the process of listening and relationship building, of long conversations, of choosing to live with tension rather than rushing to resolve it, of moving toward those who are different and sitting with them over time, of allowing time for the Holy Spirit to grow the fruit naturally instead of us trying to mass produce it. Speaking now in metaphor, the remote control is an addiction from which we need to break ourselves free. We need to put down the remote. We need to swear off using this device to take the easy route, the push-button method of changing the world around us. Maybe we should even lock it away in a cabinet with other dangerous devices that we pull out only in the event of a true emergency. Maybe instead of deciding based on ideology who we ought to condemn or disassociate from, and who we can embrace as part of our tribe, maybe we should come and see. Maybe, like Philip of Bethsaida, we should invite the Nathanaels in our lives, those who can't believe anything good can come from Nazareth, and gently, without argument or condemnation, invite them to come and see. Or maybe if we are Nathaniel, and all of us are in certain ways or another, we should listen to the brothers and sisters in our lives whose witness we find it hard to believe, and invest the time and energy required to truly come and see, to observe up close and carefully and over time, to ask the questions and listen to the answers, to open our heart and mind to what the Spirit may be saying. That kind of openness is needed in all sectors of our society today and on all sides of virtually every debate going on in the church today. I think very little good will come from depending on remote control. to manage the tensions and discord in our environment. We cannot mute or channel surf our way around them. We must come and see and touch and interact. We must learn from our Master Jesus, who sat at table with both tax collectors and Pharisees. We must attend to what Jesus may be doing and saying today in our midst. Where is Jesus, the Christ, at work in our world today? In more places than we might imagine. Let's come and see. And let's sing from Sing the Story, number 39, a wonderful song by John Bell. There's nothing resembling a remote control in this song, this invitation. Will you come and follow me? This invitation is direct, it's intimate, it's interactive, it takes us places. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you let my love be shown? Will you let my name be known? Will you let my life be grown in you and you in me? That's pretty close and intimate, isn't it? Will you use the faith you've found to reshape the world around through my sight and touch and sound in you and you in me? Let us stand and sing.